Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line on a Monday. So many things to get to this week that we decided we needed to get an early start. And even it was, I came in today, had all this stuff to get to. Was going to do it in the big studio. The thing's not on. I lost my mind because I'm still having to deal with Windows over there. And I said, forget it. Going back to my Mac, and we'll work on making that stuff act as much like a Mac as possible in the future. We'll just do what we have to do. City of Cambridge, Massachusetts. Do y'all remember about 21 years ago? I think it was right around 2000. It was Massachusetts that led the way toward the destruction of the family in Homosexual Mirage. And that eventually led, of necessity, to the Obergefell decision in 2015. And so it is the city of Cambridge that has now become the second. They're sort of a suburb, I guess, nearby there, had done something last year, but the first municipality to specifically legalize polyamory. And this, what do you call it? This relationship, the only parameters to it basically are that you can't be in more than one at a time. I'm not sure why, but you can't be in more than one at a time. And I guess you can't be related. I'm not sure how closely related. But you don't even have to live in the same place. So you could have three guys and two gals that live 10 blocks apart, and this is a family now. And I guess we all get to catch up with all the new lingo. The new movement is the chosen family movement. Chosen family. And so you get to choose what your family unit's going to be. And if you read Obergefell, and I know that I specifically has said this, I don't know how many times before, but I strongly, strongly encourage you to take the time to sit down. It's not that long. I mean, I listened to it in MP3 format driving back from Utah back in 2015 when it first happened. Read the Obergefell decision so that you can learn for yourself how the highest levels of the judiciary are thoroughly corrupted in their worldview and literally are making arguments that in my youth would have resulted in people laughing at you for being so immature. But that is now the foundation of law in our land. And so now you have polyamory. And the dissenters, Scalia specifically, to the Obergefell decision, said this is the necessary result of this. It won't happen immediately, but this will be the necessary result. Polygamy, polyamory, absolutely necessary. And while there are a few barriers, societal barriers, to work through, the current rise in the academy of the promotion of the idea that intergenerational love is as much appropriate. It's something that people experience. And now if you experience it, the very fact of experience is validation. Right? That's how homosexuality came to overcome its barriers, is that you presented to the society the idea that the experience of these desires means these desires are appropriate because they're experienced by mankind, naturally. Now, there's all sorts of worldview stuff there, but the point is to experience those desires and that lifestyle is to validate it and make it something that we must necessarily make room for within our society, because if not, then we're not being inclusive. We're being exclusive, you see. So here we have this coming at us. And of necessity, the next step is the lowering of the age of consent, and then eventually the redefinition of what consent is. And then you've got pederasty. And already we have speciesism in the academy. We don't want to be speciesists. And so if a person really is in love with their horse, why not allow them to be married? Because we redefined what marriage is in 2015 by judicial fiat. And people accepted it because we've accepted this idea that there is no objective revelation outside of ourselves. There is no objective standard outside of ourselves that determines ethics and morality. And there can't be in a secular world because man has become the center of that secular world. So I'm looking for, there was one other thing, and all the stuff that I got queued up and ready to go, and I thought I was all ready to go, and Rich and I were just sitting here yammering, and there was one other thing that I wanted to have queued up and ready to go, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to find it, because I now realize I have produced a lot of keynote presentations over the years, and you start trying to scroll through them, and it's just like, what did I call that? I don't have any earthly idea what I called it. I remember I debated Dan Barker, but that was a long time ago. What year was that? Was it 2014 that we debated at, I think it was 2014 at the University of Illinois, if I recall correctly. And I'm attempting to find, and I've actually exported these slides to try to explain this. I was going to do it on the big screen, and I changed my. No, there's Barker myth. Let's not even talk about that one. that was fun. There we go. Let's see if this even opens. I mean, that's ever tried to open some of your old presentations? It goes, I'm sorry, we do not support that format any longer. It's like, what? Come on, be nice to me. Yeah, 8 movies couldn't be converted. Well, I know 8 movies couldn't be converted. All right. So let's remind ourselves of what we're looking at here. And I'm going to make this as big as I can. And that's the best I can do, because I haven't turned off the thing where it automatically goes into two screens. Here's where we are today, with man at the center of the worldview. Man has to directly interact with and define everything else in our experience. So morality, science, love, history, government, God, law, others around us. We are in the center. We are autonomous. And we have to be sufficient in of ourselves to define all of these things. And this, of course, leads to catastrophe and chaos. It leads to catastrophe and chaos because of the fact that man is insufficient to do these things. Man was never created to do these things. And so this leads to despair. It leads to man concluding that there can be no objective truth, because we can't know any of these things exhaustively. And so there can be no objective truth. There's no true history anymore. You can rewrite history. We can't know what love is. We can only know parts of science. Morality is all up to us. Law, again, all up to us. There can't be any continuing reality of law that goes from generation to generation. And you know that the answer for this is found in Christianity. And here's the Christian worldview. Here's me. And you notice the two-way arrow. I relate to my creator, the triune God. And I said the triune God, not the merely monotheistic Unitarian God of some other systems, but the triune God who is personal, who has revealed himself in history, in the Son, Jesus Christ. The triune God created all the rest of this. And the triune God has perfect and full knowledge of all these other things. And therefore, as I relate to the triune God, I can have accurate, appropriate levels of knowledge and certainty of all these areas, as he is sufficient to be the center of all of these things because he created all of these things. So if I want to truly know history, I need to truly know history in and through the creator of history himself, the triune God. If I want to know the proper role of government, boy, this has become more important in our day, then I do not have a straight line back and forth here. I relate to the triune God who reveals to me what government is to be. And so same with law, others around me, morality, science itself, because science is the study of what? Of God's creation. That's what gave order to the study of science. That's why meaningful, in-depth scientific research and the concept of experimentation, things like that, came from Christianity. It was Christianity in the West that gave that kind of order to what has become known as science, which, of course, once you divorce science from God, becomes a God unto itself because it becomes the creation. I mean, this is Romans 1. They worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. That's what scientism is all about. But here is what we offer to the world, not in the sense of one amongst many, but the only option. Because what we're saying is all these other things were created by the triune God. He is the only one that can define these things. The only way that you can keep these things from resulting in absolute, utter chaos is if you read the owner's manual. Now, I know a lot of you younger folks don't know what an owner's manual is. I'm old enough to remember. Remember that first, remember the Laser Master when we got it? Remember the owner's manual? It was that thick. I don't think they call it velo binding, but it was that wire type binding type thing. And of course, it's all done in PDF now, which is much more convenient, I will confess, but you do have to have the internet. But you used to have owner's manuals that would come with your computers and your everything that you'd buy. There would be a big old honking manual that came along with it. Well, God has given us an owner's manual. And the world laughs and mocks and derides and then makes a mess out of everything because they won't read the manual, which involves submission to the triune God who created all things. So in Cambridge, you have this. And you have a bunch of humans who have decided they can define morality and they can define love and they can define law and they can define government. And they can simply decide that God doesn't have anything to do with any of this. Remember, Nadler, Jerry Nadler, when a Christian in the House of Representatives dared to call the House to listen to what God says on the subject of the Equality Act, Nadler's response is, God's will has nothing to do with this Congress. That's the little human being standing up on his rear legs saying to the potter, I will not submit to you. And that has never gone well in the history of mankind. And it won't go well for us either, or for Jerry Nadler either. But this is what we have in Cambridge. And it is the next step in the utter dissolution of the human family. The first structured organization that God established in creation. Husband, wife, children. The Marxists of the 19th century hated the family and sought to destroy the family in every way they could. That has not changed. The neo-Marxism we face today, which is now in full power in all Western governments, is doing everything it can to destroy the family. And eventually, the state will demand that eventually the state will either use artificial means or will demand that upon birth, children be immediately given to the state for the equity of all. You see, because if you're given to the state at the beginning, then there can never be any inequality. You hear the power of that argument? Given the assumption that you're supposed to have equality of outcome rather than equality of opportunity? You see how damnable neo-Marxism is, the whole social justice movement is? How anti-Christian? How anti-human? Because that's its inevitable outcome. If you're going to have a kid, first of all, the state should determine whether you should or shouldn't, right? And who you get to have that kid with. But then when you have the kid, give it over to the state. The family has to be destroyed. It's just a necessary perspective. Now, can that possibly work for any lengthy period of time? It depends on how you define lengthy period of time. I would say in God's world, no. And God will not. He will bring judgment, but it may be incredibly severe. And like I said, one of the options I'm mulling over is God lets this stuff go to the nth degree so that mankind never, ever, ever, ever again allows itself to get this stupid. It's a possibility. So keep that in mind. I think it's, I probably have this graphic sitting on my drive someplace, but you know, back when you had 650 megabyte hard drives, you could still find stuff. But now when you've got these terabyte things, it's like, where in the world did that come from? I don't know. So there you go. Yes.
I was going to chime in there real quick. The other thing that a lot of people I don't see dealing
by the way, John Cooper texted me and he said, when did Rich get a microphone? And I said, we've actually allowed him to have one for quite some time. Well, I don't remember that. And I said, no, believe me, I do.
The additional factor here and what you just went through is that there has to be a caste system in order for the government to manage this. You have to take entire sections of society and make them more worthy of procreation.
Well, the elites have to. There's somebody that has to have the power to determine all this stuff. Yeah, and all the rest just have to serve them. Yeah.
There has to be worker ants and all the other stuff. And that's the part these people are not realizing.
Until it's too late.
Until it's too late. They have no idea how they're going to fall on that food chain.
Time will tell. Time will tell. Trust me, it will. Okay. Now, that was actually supposed to be real short, and I did 20 minutes. This is not a good... This is bad. This is very, very bad. All right. I broke the internet over the weekend. My apologies once again. Broke the internet with a single tweet. I have written... I'm not going to go back over everything. I don't think there's a need to. I have written an article, and that article is on our website on the Theology Matters microblog. I'm not sure why we call it that. Is it really smaller than the other one or something? I don't know, but it's what we call it. And you can look it up. I retitled it The Sin of Empathy. And let me on, it's called On the Sin of Empathy, if you go to Theology Matters. And I had, here's the whole tweet. Here's the whole tweet. When you start with man as image-bearing creature of God, you can understand why sympathy is good, but empathy is sinful. Do not surrender our mind to the sinful emotional responses of others. I think it's supposed to be do not surrender your mind. I think I mistyped the tweet. I need to fix that. Oh, you know what? I did fix it, and I didn't save the fix. So I'll let you fix that if you would like. Didn't see it. The tweet on the article, it says, do not surrender our mind to the sinful emotion response. It should be your mind. So if you could throw a Y in there. I tried to fix it once. I forgot to save the draft. Anyway, that's what I said. And articles have now been written, videos produced all over a couple of days because of what I said, even though I will argue that I provided more than sufficient context, especially for my friends, because I had friends that were all upset about it too. And I'm like, what? I understand that my enemies will twist anything I say. There's nothing I can do about that. You just rejoice and leave them to the Lord and you move on. You do what's right before God. You have an audience of one to please. You seek to please him. And there's times when he drags you through a knothole backwards just to teach you some more stuff in the process, but you just keep on going. And so I provided all the context that was needed. First of all, when you start with man as image-bearing creature of God. Okay, so I'm talking Christian worldview. I'm talking creation. I'm talking man as the image-bearing creature of God. So you got to start there. So you're not starting with neo-Marxism. You're not starting with intersectionality. You're not starting with critical race theory. You're not starting with any critical blank theory, gender theory, anything. The Frankfurt School is gone. Neo-Marxism is gone. Foucault is gone. Derrida is gone. I'm not even going there. But that's at the background of this. What I'm saying is those guys, they do have something that they're saying here, and it's wrong. When you don't start where they start, you can understand why sympathy, which is commanded in Scripture, is good, but empathy is sinful. Why? Do not surrender your mind to the sinful emotional responses of others. Now, like I said, a couple things on background here. Most people are aware that in the first season of Man Rampant, Doug Wilson had a conversation with Joe Rigney from Bethlehem Baptist. And they talked about this issue of empathy, primarily emphasizing the pastoral aspect of it. And what were they talking about? They were talking about the fact that if you accept the demand to enter into sinful emotional responses to sinful situations, thus validating the reality of those lived experiences. And if you're familiar with any type of writing of people who have been deeply influenced now by the woke movement, social justice movement, CRT, whatever language you want to use of it, this is what's coming out. My daughter was showing me a book that TGC is promoting, just dripping with it. This is all that language. It's that idea of validation. On a pastoral level, the problem with that is what the pastor is supposed to be doing is staying firmly rooted in the Christian worldview, coming alongside, hearing and understanding, but not validating responses that arise out of sin. Years ago, I was riding along the Arizona Canal. I've ridden, I don't know how many thousands and thousands of miles along the Arizona Canal. I've ridden 141,000 miles now, so probably 40,000 miles that minimally has been along the Arizona Canal, maybe more than that. So I've seen a lot of weird stuff floating down the canal, some strange things. But I remember very clearly one day I'm riding along and all of a sudden I hear, help! And that was back when I would use in-ear earphones. So I couldn't hear real well. I use the bone conduction now. It's much safer. And I remember looking around and then I look over and right at a bridge, I think it was on 59th Avenue, there's a guy in the water holding on to the side. You cannot get out of there. No. So I ride around where he is, and stupid me, I'm thinking I can get him out of there. No way. You cannot do it. No one's strong enough. Well, the whole point is there's no place to get firm to grab, and he's soaking wet, so he's weighing a whole lot more than he would be normally, and the water's pulling on him. You don't have a foundation. And I realized that quickly. If I kept trying this, I was going to be in the water with him, and then we were going to be in a real, real problem. So I said, stay there. And I got on my bike, and I got to 59th Avenue. It was just a few feet away. And right then, thank you, cop car is driving by. And he pulls over. There's a guy down here. The fire trucks end up. And man, they're using the fire trucks and their ropes and the whole nine yards to get this guy out of there. And they did. Oh, I bet there's yeah. If, especially if the canal is really flowing, there's some real currents in there. Point is, you have to have the proper foundation, and the proper foundation is not found in the sinful emotional experiences of other people. But what our society is telling us is that there is no ground next to the canal. You've got to jump in to be loving. You've got to jump in and experience the flow yourself to truly be loving. And the Christian says, that's wrong, because there is a moral ground to stand on that judges all of us. And the reason you're down there about to die is because you've rebelled against God. And it may have been, you know, it may have taken a long time to get to that point, but that's why you're down there. So if I jump in, I'm not doing you any good. But this whole movement, which is fundamentally anti-theistic, it's humanistic, it denies that there is any ability or propriety in being able to judge the validity of anyone's lived experience, which, by the way, is why Cambridge just happened. You see the connection? The Obergefell decision in 2015, one of the primary arguments was, well, what about children of same-sex unions who feel unhappy because they're not like other children? So anyone's emotional state, even if it's due to sin in other people, must be validated. And if you don't validate someone else's emotional state, you're unloving, hateful, and we might need to throw you in jail. That's what's coming. So this flows out of intersectionality. And intersectionality, remember, is the result of critical theory breaking all the bonds that are naturally there in the fact that we're all made by God and placed in the same world. The good things that used to bring us together, the good things that would allow us to live in peace and harmony with one another, that's all to be destroyed. That's all to be wiped out. That's what intersectionality does. And one of the key ways it does it is to emotionalize thought. We now live in a culture of constant infancy. Constant infancy. You are to be offended by everything. Every microaggression that you experience is to offend you. It is to ruin your day. You are to dwell on it and let it fester and grow, which is the opposite of what Christianity says, where you forgive, where you realize that you need forgiveness and you're thankful for God's grace. And so you just water off the duck's back, is how my mom used to put it long ago. Let it be water off a duck's back. Ever seen water fall on a duck's back? Because the oil, it just beads up and falls off. No big deal. But no, not today. Now the good thing is grab those offenses and those microaggressions and let them seethe and grow and eat you alive. That's now considered good in our society. Yeah, just one. Your life needs to be one long temper tantrum. Woe is me. I am so abused. That's our society now. And so that we're seeing the result of that destruction. And it's just going to come faster and faster and faster and faster. And I don't know where it stops. You know, where's the bottom? We're approaching it fast. Very, very fast. And there needs to be Christians who've thought this through, who aren't emotionalized, but are biblicized. We are called, the term is sophronismos, discipline of thought. We are to be disciplined. In fact, once Paul says, act like men, andridzis they. He says that to women too. Act like men. Stop with this constant whining. I've just been so oppressed and abused. Grow up! No one will ever be happy living that way. Grow up! Say, well, you're just so mean. No, I'm not. I'm telling you the truth. My mama told me this a long time ago. Grow up. Stop it. Stop your whining. Because it's all you're questioning God's providence in your life. That's what you're doing. Well, I don't have what he has. So what? God didn't give it to you. Quit complaining. Oh, wow. There's heresy for you, isn't it? Yeah. And until we get back to that, we're going to have what we're experiencing now. And what we're moving toward, what people have been deceived into, is, well, we need to have equity, which means we all get to have nothing together. Brilliant. Brilliant. Grow up. Man up. Man up. So this whole empathy, and empathy is a 20th century word. It's fairly modern derivation, and it has been co-opted by the social justice movement, by the promotion of intersectionality and critical theory. It has been co-opted, and it becomes the idea that you need to enter into someone else's lived experience, which flows out of rebellion against God's created order, and validate it to be loving to them. And that is a sin for a Christian, and I will not back down from that, because there's nobody who has one of these in their hands that can dare to defeat that argument. You can do all your emotions. You can redefine terms. You can go over here and say, well, we need to be sympathetic. I didn't say we didn't need to be sympathetic. We're to weep with those who weep. But you don't weep with the thief that didn't get to steal somebody's stuff. The reason you weep with someone is because they've actually experienced sorrow, not because of their own sin. Think, people, think. It's so obvious. And yet, it is the end of meaningful Christian theology to embrace the idea that emotion trumps reason. God made us reasoning individuals. So I had been following this real liberal guy on Twitter because it's good to be reminded, you know, that Joe Lumen chick and stuff. It's good to be reminded once in a while what's really out there. I finally just gave up. I couldn't anymore because he even responded to what I said. This Thomas Horrocks guy. He responded to what I said with, oh, God made us as thinking and feeling individuals. Duh. But the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's an ordering principle. You can obey that command. And if it's all about emotion, that there are days you just don't feel like it. So you just don't do it that day because your emotions overrule it? No. God created mankind to control his emotions. That's what makes us different than an animal. That's what makes us different than an animal. And I won't abandon it. And I will not apologize for telling people that we need to be well aware of the fact that our society is telling us to act in a way that is fundamentally contradictory to any meaningful Christian practice or belief. There. Sorry, but good grief. You would think there would be some things that would just be so straightforward. But anyway. Just looked over here. Tommy Alderman. Early numbers. 2021 Grammys ratings sink to record low. Viewers drop over 50%. That's actually a good thing. It's true. Look at that. From 18.7 million viewers in 2020 to 7.9. It's still sad there's 7.9 million, but yeah, it's been going down, down, down. Yeah, there's a reason for that. And it's an appropriate reason. Okay, now, it's been a long time since, well, there's a couple topics that we have not, I mean, you look back over the history of this ministry and there's a few topics that used to, you know, take up all of our time that we just don't hit as often as we once did. Not because those things have become unimportant, but other things have come up. And most people know that, especially during the decade of the late 80s through the 90s, for all of you who were around back then, actually, most of you don't have any idea what we were doing back then, because I think the archives go back to only 98, somewhere like that. And then we didn't start doing video till like 2006, 7, 8, something like that. But the Dividing Line has been around since 84, 85, 86, somewhere around in that area. As a radio program, it wasn't on continuously. And then, in the 90s, and then it's been consistent since then. But obviously, for example, we would have spent much more time talking about Mormonism, especially last year in April, with the First Vision issue and stuff like that. COVID came along, General Conference was canceled, all the stuff we were going to be doing. And now it's like Mormonism is self-canceling. You know, almost no more public anything as far as pageants and stuff like that. I drove by the temple out there, and it's, man, they're doing a lot, but it's just sort of weird to see it all fenced in and but anyhow, in the 90s we were doing a lot of work on the subject of Roman Catholicism, doing a lot of debates starting in August of 1990, our first moderated public debate, August 16th of 1990, I think, with Jerry Matatix on, hey, look at that, Sola Scriptura. And so did a lot of stuff, and that continued well into the 2000s. And we've done debates. We did a debate with Trent Horn at G3 and stuff like that. And so, I don't know, about 2 weeks or so ago now, we did a long program where we responded to one particular point in a presentation done by Trent Horn on the distortion of the early fathers by Protestants. And of course, what we demonstrated was the distortions going the other direction. It's Rome that distorts the early fathers, not quote unquote Protestants that are doing so. Though there are plenty of Protestants that do. I mean, one of the things that must be very frustrating for Roman Catholic apologists is that, at least here on the dividing line, we say very clearly that the early church fathers were the early church fathers. They were not Reformed Baptists. They were not Roman Catholics. They were not Eastern Orthodox. They were not Presbyterians. They were not Anglicans. They were not Assemblies of God. They weren't Methodists. They were what they were. And there were a number of different perspectives amongst them within a broad area. And there were certain aspects of Christian theology that did not become examined and really written upon for centuries. I mean, the first full-length treatise on the atonement is toward the end of the fourth century. Okay? So even once you get your first full-length treatise, that doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be accurate, because just think how useful it is today. If you think you've come up with something, you need to put it out there and then let other people examine it and other eyes take a look at it and other minds consider it. And that's a good thing. And of course, we can do that much more quickly today than they could in the past. So anyway, when it comes to church history, that's one of our subjects. And I can think of a few active apologists who have some professional experience teaching church history, but not many. It was first class I taught, Grand Canyon University, scholar in residence there. I've taught it a number of times since then on the graduate level. Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, when it was called Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary back in the days. And continue to teach it to this day. I'm really enjoying teaching church history for my German brothers in Germany during this difficult time period. It's a great time of fellowship with them, and we're going really slowly. I keep telling them, we're gonna speed up, because I know you've been doing this for months and months and months, and we're only up to the Magnesian letter in Ignatius, and that's not very far down the road, I can assure you. But anyway, so when it comes to church history, as I said when we respond to Trent Horn, the Roman Catholics are told, and I read to you from Satis Cognitum and Vatican I, and they are told this is the ancient faith of the church. And by the way, when something positive happens, we need to acknowledge it, even when it illustrates something dangerous. Saw word today that the Vatican, in some form, I didn't have a chance because of all that stuff I was doing to get this from the sources I'd like to get it from, but it seems that the Vatican made a statement yesterday or today, depending on how you count, you know, they're well ahead of us hours wise, that Roman Catholic priests cannot bless same-sex unions because the church cannot bless sin. Now, I hope that's the language that was used. Vatican II, I think, specifically used the term disordered desires, disordered activities in regards to homosexuality. That's good. My concern, of course, is this. From our perspective, we can't ever say anything different because these words will never change. Oh, governments may try to change them. Revisionists may try to revise them and make them say something other. All those things are quite true. No two ways about it. But when it comes to Roman Catholicism, Francis has packed out the College of Cardinals with less than conservative individuals. And none of us know all the ins and outs of what happens during a papal conclave and white smoke and black smoke and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But while Francis may not change the understanding of the church's teaching, might one of them? That's the real problem. When you deny sola scriptura and you embrace sola ecclesia. Now, what that leads me to is I do want to do some further response to Trent Horn, but first, I don't know how long this program is going to go. Yeah. You didn't have to go anywhere today, I hope. Okay, all right, yeah. Rich says, you got Domino's on speed dial over there? No one would care. I mean, Walter Martin used to do the Bible Answer Man with his feet up on the table and munching on some stuff and things like that. So we had to try that sometime. We had to try like a 5-hour program or something like that. Have a few little songs in between, little restroom breaks and... The Dividing Line Marathon. Yeah. What we could do is get people to donate to stop. if you want the program to stop, here's the number to call with your donation. We could actually do really well that way. Anyway, what were we talking about? Yes. Before we get back to a little bit more of Trent Horn, because I want to respond to his entire presentation, because it is all respondable. From a Protestant perspective, from a church history perspective, there wasn't anything he said that is not respondable meaningfully in a documented fashion in regards to your church fathers. But he raised an issue, and a fellow by the name of Lofton, I think it's Michael Lofton, likewise raised an issue. In a debate he did with Chris Dates, let me see if, when did this happen? I think it was only about 2 weeks ago. Chris Dates debated him, maybe three. I thought the date might be. Dates. I thought the date might be on here, but I don't see it, and I don't see it in my notes, so I apologize. I should have had that here. But Chris Date debated I think it's Michael Lofton. It's not on the video for some reason. March 4th, that wasn't too long ago. So that was 11 days ago. That's within the past 2 weeks. And is it Michael Lofton? Okay. Chris Date, right. And the subject was sola scriptura, the sufficiency of scripture. And of course, that has to be defined in regards to. I'm not sure if you just saw, but Chris Honholtz just said, I'll donate all my new unwanted elf paraphernalia to Dr. Oakley 1689 for giveaway items if he does a Dividing Line Marathon episode. Have you been following any of that? A little bit, yes. I think we need to keep blessing Chris and help him build up a beautiful elf paraphernalia collection. Because like I said, I think he should dedicate a room in his home to Elf and have the movie running. And once it starts snowing up there in Reno, then he can invite the little kids through. Hey, you can go get something to eat if you want. That's all right. And I just the joy that Chris would be able to bring to all the neighborhood children. I think we need to help him with that. So I think his partner should put together a Amazon elf list that just automatically goes to Chris. And then that way we can just get it all taken care of that way. I think that'd be, we'll have to work on that. Anyway, Chris hasn't figured out the idea. You don't tweet to me while I'm doing the dividing line, because I can do the most damage while I'm live. I can't do nearly as much when I'm not on the program. Chris, dude, haven't you figured this out yet? Chris had to give blood today. He was telling everybody he had to get his checkup today. So he had to give blood today. So we'll just chalk it up to that. Anyway, Michael Lofton gives a 10-minute presentation. And this was on a lot of these debates going on these days on the web. 10-minute opening statements, then like 20 minutes of sort of unstructured back and forth, and then just a free-for-all. Normally ends up being a food fight after that, which is not what happened here, but I've commented on other debates where that's exactly what did happen. And the only advantage to that, 10 minutes is not long enough to really say much, but at least it's easier to review than 20 minutes or 30 or 40 or something like that. And I get it. So I want us to listen. I am so confident of our position that I don't have any problem presenting to you what a Roman Catholic apologist is saying on this subject. But what I want you to do is I want you to listen. Now I'm going to be struggling to not stop and make commentary, and I'm actually not going to promise not to do that. because it's sometimes hard to remember what you want to go back and discuss when about three or four more points have come up since then. But I want you to hear, this is not, let me just tell you ahead of time, this is not the kind of presentation that Jerry Matatix ever gave on Sola Scriptura in the 1980s. You see, it was listening to Jerry Matatix, Carl Keating, Patrick Madrid, and then after that, Jimmy Akin, that got me into dealing with the field of Roman Catholicism. And listening to Scott Hahn and Jerry Matatix, who were best buds back then, they were in seminary too. Not any longer, but they were then. Just steamrolling Calvary Chapel pastors who by their very beliefs, had no connection to the early church, no knowledge of the early church, couldn't challenge any of these assertions. Very, very important in causing me to move in this particular direction. So I want you pastors, I want you homeschool leaders to listen carefully to this presentation. But remember that what you are hearing today is very different. In fact, go back. I'm sure you can track him down someplace. Go back. There was a debate that Jerry Matatix did with either A or a couple. I think it was A, Calvary Chapel pastor. And my recollection is it was, for some reason, it was in Hawaii. It could have been California, Hawaii. I think it was Hawaii. And listen to the presentation. Or just go back and listen to the presentations he made against me as recently as 93? Or somewhere between 93 and 95, when we did the Sola Scriptura debate on Long Island that Chris Arnzen organized. Listen to his presentation. It's not this. And remember that at the Council of Trent in 1546, the first draft of the document on divine revelation and scripture that came out in April of 1546, off the top of my head, so I may be wrong, but I think it's April of 1546. The first draft used the language partum partum. The God's revelation comes to us partum, written scripture, partum, oral tradition. Partly in this way, partly in that way. That was not in the final draft. But that means that a large number of people at the Council of Trent had that concept. That's not what you're going to hear here. Ask yourself the question why. But then, I shouldn't do this, but I will. Listen to the last 1 minute, 90 seconds to 1 minute. Don't tune out, because it's key, absolutely key. Ready? All right. I've been trying to get the thing to move over to the other screen so it's not in the way, but we'll live with it. And let's go.
You're thinking that I just quoted something from Martin Luther, one of the magisterial reformers. But in fact, that was a 16th century Catholic bishop, Bishop Nacchianti, at the Council of Trent. And I affirm every word that he says there. Let me give you another one. The 4th century bishop, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, states this: for concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scripture. For this salvation, which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. Last one, another 4th century bishop, Bishop St. Ambrose of Milan. He says this: for how can we adopt those things which we do not find in the Holy Scriptures? End quote. I affirm all of these things. I don't have a problem with anything that these bishops have said, and I could have also presented many, many others who are Catholic saints from the second century all the way to the present. Now, having said that, given the fact that these things are true, I would argue that it is useless for my opponent to argue that scripture is sufficient as an infallible rule of faith, as he did on January 25th in a video called Sola Scriptura, a Primer. He effectively argues that scripture is a sufficient rule of faith. I think that that's a useless argument. It doesn't touch on my position at all, because we both agree scripture is a sufficient infallible rule of faith. The problem is, what do we mean by sufficiency? What kind of sufficiency are we talking about? That's really where the difference is going to be. So what kind of sufficiency can a Catholic maintain when it comes to scripture as an infallible rule of faith? It's called material sufficiency. This is the idea that everything that has been handed down in revelation from Christ and the apostles, all of the content of the deposit of faith, of revelation, of that which has been revealed and God breathed, all of that is in sacred scripture. It has been inscribed in scripture, and it's there either explicitly or implicitly. I can affirm that as a Catholic. So I would say every dogma of the Catholic Church, from the Trinity to the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, can be defended and is in Scripture either explicitly or at the very least implicitly. So again, I affirm Scripture is sufficient. So I think it's irrelevant to talk about Scripture being sufficient, and I think it's also irrelevant to talk about tradition as if it is separate from Scripture, as if there's some kind of tradition that is so distinct from Scripture that it's not in Scripture in any kind of way.
Okay, I just real quick, make sure you're getting material and formal sufficiency. This was... I forget when it first appeared in the Catholic Answers realm of presentation, but it wasn't early. It came along at a later point in time. But then the relationship of tradition, see, remember what I said at the beginning, partum partum. In Roman Catholic theology, you have sacred tradition, capital S, capital T. And that is made up of written tradition, scripture, an oral tradition, which, well, Yves Congar has an entire book on this, but, and there's all sorts of different takes. That's the problem. You can't define oral tradition. Most would define it by reading from early church fathers. But when I read from early church fathers who contradict modern Roman Catholic teachings, then that's not oral tradition. But if the same father says something that is Roman Catholic teaching, then that is tradition. And the question always is, who gets to decide? And the problem is, in this presentation, what this gentleman does is, because he's simply denying the thesis, then he doesn't want to commit himself to the actual ultimate authority of the Bishop of Rome as the final authority of all these things, sola ecclesia. But that's the whole point. The whole point is that is his position. And that's been coming about recently when we've had some discussions online about, okay, you know, we're sort of to the point where we could be scheduling some debates now. Jimmy Akin has said he'd be willing to debate what? Sola Scriptura. And I said, you have one of the most problematic bishops of Rome ever right now. Don't you think that's a more important thing? We've done sola scriptura. I've debated Catholic Answers. I've debated Patrick Madrid. I've debated Jerry Matatix. I've debated Mitch Pacwa. I think St. Genis and I did that at some point. I'm not 100% certain, but we might have. We've done sola scriptura a number of times. When do you guys step up to bat? Because defending sola scriptura, that's our side. You have a positive claim of authority, but they don't want to defend it. That's one thing I give Bob St. Genis props for, is that he's the only Catholic apologist who ever came forward to defend the bodily assumption of Mary. The others just wouldn't do it because they know the only foundation of the Assumption of Mary is the ultimate authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you haven't established that, you're not going to be able to establish that concept. And at least St. Genis tried. I'll leave it up to you to listen to it, whether that was successful. But the point is, he was at least willing to do so. So this is the issue. And what you're going to hear is you're going to hear him saying, you know, I don't have to defend a particular position here. Well, that's what makes these conversations pretty much irrelevant, because there is a position here. It's a positive position, and it's a position that makes a wild claim that this one individual living in Rome is the infallible vicar of Christ. He bears Trinitarian names. He's called the Holy Father. He's called the Vicar of Christ. Vicarius means the one that takes place of. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. And as a priest, he's called an Alter Christus, another Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, wow! And so, when I first started debating Roman Catholics, this was during John Paul II's tenure, and the whole thing was, we have a bishop in Rome that can answer our questions. We don't have to have all the confusion of sola scriptura. We can go to the bishop. Of course, the Bishop of Rome almost never, even John Paul II, almost never gave a quote-unquote infallible interpretation of Scripture. But we could if we had to. That was the idea. It's not so much with Francis because, Francis is Francis. But you won't find Roman Catholics, the leaders, the lead apologists, who will go, oh, yeah, I'd be happy to defend Francis. And what they'll say is, well, you know, he said so many things that weren't really official. And the problem is, nobody knows until he's dead what's really official. That's how the system works. That's how Honorius could be a heretic and anathematized by every person who became the Bishop of Rome for 400 years, and you still think that the Bishop of Rome is infallible. That's how you make, because the system doesn't mean anything. And they know it. They know it's not really defensible. So they just want to stay on the attack sola scriptura, never defend the fact that their attacks are based upon a a positive position, which is sola ecclesia. The church defines what scripture is, what scripture says, what tradition is, what tradition says. That makes the epistemologically, the ecclesia is prior to everything else, not temporally, but epistemologically. And the more they try to struggle to get away from it, the more they actually prove the point. So just want to make sure you're catching that. We go back to the presentation.
Known as the partum view, taken from a Latin word that just means part, in part. Part of revelation is in scripture. Part of revelation is in tradition. I reject that view. Now,
okay, he rejects that view. I'm going to try to let it go. That's what I was talking about beforehand. He rejects that view, but what that means is he rejects what was at least a large minority view at Trent, because that was the original draft in history of. So if the vote had gone the other way, and there weren't all that many people at Trent, there really wasn't much in the way, there weren't really major leaders and things like that. What if it gone the other way? He couldn't reject it. What if that was in the statement? Then he couldn't reject it.
Just because scripture is sufficient, however, does not mean it is the only infallible rule of faith. This is where I believe my opponent makes a leap. It does not logically follow, because there could be other rules that are also infallible. And these rules could actually be even subservient to scripture. And yet, it doesn't mean that there couldn't be other infallible rules. But it's my opponent's position that scripture is the sole infallible rule. And he has to show that all other rules of faith, even infallible rules, are excluded. Now, the first possible rule of faith that I would propose, even though I don't necessarily have to defend anything here, I'm taking the negative position, I just have to deny. But I want to offer a couple examples, and he's going to have to demonstrate that these are excluded as infallible rules. The first possible rule of faith that I would suggest that is extra-biblical, loosely speaking, is tradition, sacred tradition. The sufficiency of scripture does not exclude that there may be an infallible rule that provides the proper interpretation of scripture. And this is what we call tradition. I'm not saying content that is separate from scripture. Again, I already affirmed the content is materially there in scripture. I'm talking about a tradition that is necessary in order to correctly interpret, in some cases that may not be clear, scripture. Because
Okay, Nick, hear that? So tradition, this tradition he's suggesting, but doesn't have to defend. See, that's what makes these conversations, you know, if both sides had to actually defend their positive statement, then, you know, things would be a little bit different. But when you can say that you affirm material sufficiency, what you're saying is all of Revelation is in scripture. So infallibility of the Pope's in scripture. Bodily assumption of Mary is in scripture. Immaculate conception is in scripture. Why do I keep emphasizing them? Because they're the last three dogmas that have been defined on the basis of tradition by Roman Catholicism. So they're the ones that you go with what they themselves are saying. You accurately reflect their teaching. And since the middle of the 19th century, these are the three dogmas that have been defined dogmatically. And a dogma is something you have to believe. It's part of the gospel. It's de fide, by faith. So you have to believe in the Immaculate Conception. You have to believe in the bodily assumption of Mary. You have to believe in the infallibility of the Pope. These are defined dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, and they've been defined on the basis of tradition. Now, it is obvious beyond question that none of the apostles believed any of these things. It is obvious beyond question that the early church didn't believe these things. It is obvious beyond question that there were individuals who were bishops of Rome who taught against some of these things. And yet it's dogma. Why? Because, as we'll see when we look at Trent Horn, because you had a man in the late 19th century by the name of John Henry Cardinal Newman. He was a convert to Roman Catholicism from Anglicanism, one of the most famous defections ever. And he's the one who said, to go deep into history is to cease to be Protestant. Brilliant man. But he also opposed the definition of the infallibility of the Bishop of Rome, because he knew better. But once that definition was given, then he collapsed and gave into it. And one of his greatest legacies is what's called the development hypothesis, that says that dogma can develop over time. And so what? So all you really have in material sufficiency is the idea of a germ, a seed, an acorn growing into an oak tree. So what that allows Rome to do is to take scattered passages about Mary and build a huge non-apostolic theology, but call it material sufficiency. Mary's mentioned in Scripture, and that means that she was bodily assumed into heaven on her death. No, it doesn't. None of the apostles believed it. None of them taught it. The early church didn't believe it. Pope Iglesias specifically anathematized books, the first books that actually even made reference to it, nearly half a millennium after the birth of Christ. But hey, let's not worry about any of that. We have sola ecclesia. And the church has said that this is dogma. You believe it. That's sola ecclesia. It also points out how empty the profession of material sufficiency is. That's not material sufficiency. What makes Scripture sufficient is that it's theanoustos. It's God-breathed. Now, a scholar friend of mine sent me a link to a book that just came out. It was a book or article? I think it was a book. Yeah, the book. Where really interesting, odd fellow is arguing that theanoustos does not mean God-breathed. That it has something to do with God loving. And at least it tried to interact with B.B. Warfield and stuff like that. We'll probably have some comments to make about that in the future. But the fact that it makes the key text in 2 Timothy non-meaningful is its major problem. But the point is, this is different than anything else. It is unique in its character. And whatever you do with theanoustos in Paul, you have to remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying?" There's the exact same thing. That's theanoustos in Jesus' own words. So play around with that if you want. That's Jesus' statement. This is unique. The church has nothing else like it. So to say that the canon of this text and the meaning of this text is unknown outside of something outside of the text is to deny any concept of sufficiency in and of itself. You can call it whatever you want. Material, formal, make all the distinctions you want. What you're saying is, you can't know what Scripture is apart from our tradition. You can't know what it says apart from our tradition. In other words, sola ecclesia. Sola ecclesia. It's clear, it's plain, it's right there in front of us. But keep listening.
Say, in some cases, you don't need tradition to interpret Scripture. You can open up the New Testament and come away with a proposition that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. You don't need to consult sacred tradition to know that.
Good. So I'm sure that he will then join with me in rebuking all of those Roman Catholic apologists that I could name by name who are still active, who have said for years that you could never defend the personality of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture alone. I'm sure that he will joined with this, because I have. I've written a book on the subject. Other people have, obviously, far smarter than me. But that is so. Which is more central to the Christian faith, the Trinity or the demonstration of Jesus as Messiah? They're very related. But he's saying, well, you could know that from Scripture, that Jesus is the Messiah. Good. Can you know the other key elements of the faith? That's an important question.
But there are some things that might not be as clear in Scripture, and that is where we do need other rules of faith to correctly interpret this ultimate rule of faith, which we call Scripture. So I could say with Father Emmanuel Duranzo, one of the last manualists writing right after the Second Vatican Council in the 70s, Catholic priest and theologian, I can say with him that Scripture has priority over sacred tradition. I don't have a problem saying that. But I would say this tradition is infallible, and it's to be venerated equally with Scripture, as the Council of Trent says. Both Scripture and tradition are to be venerated equally. That doesn't...
Now, I just have to point out, venerated equally. The only reason that Scripture is venerated is because it's theonoustos. So if you venerate equally, then that means tradition is what? Pardon. There it is. You may not want to go there. But if you're saying it's to be venerated equally, there's no reason why you wouldn't go there, which was what was in the original draft anyway.
I mean, the Scripture doesn't have priority. So, you know, all this talk about Scripture has this kind of priority as a norm of norms, irrelevant to me. Absolutely irrelevant. This tradition of which I speak is not a separate tradition from Scripture. Again, it's a tradition that is what we would call inherent tradition and declarative tradition. Just really quickly, what that means is when we talk about sacred tradition, we're talking about those things that are either explicit in Scripture or implicit in Scripture. Now, I also want to say that tradition is the lens by which we read Scripture. I think that is an infallible rule of faith necessary to interpret, in some cases, Scripture. And it's kind of like, if you have really, really bad vision and you were to just open up the Bible by, you know, without any glasses, it would be very, very hard to discern what's there in some cases.
Okay, so think about what that's saying. So not only do you have a mixture of categories here, you now have a infallible rule of faith that is needed to understand an infallible rule of faith. Okay? Well, if that's the case, then could we argue that we need another infallible rule of faith to interpret the infallible rule of faith? Because there have been many disagreements amongst Roman Catholics, even to this day, as to what tradition actually is. So you go to Boston College today, and you will get a very different understanding of tradition. In fact, I would say you go to Boston College, I don't think you'll find anyone teaching at Boston College that believes in the bodily assumption of Mary the way that the Pope who defined the bodily assumption of Mary believed in the bodily assumption of Mary. Okay? So some of you may remember in 1999, I debated Father Mitchell Pacwa in San Diego at the OPC church there in San Diego. And for my closing statement, I've still got the silver book bag in the other room. I brought this big book bag out and I opened it up and I started getting a couple of them, I think, are back here. Oh, maybe not. Huh. Anyway, I started getting books out and I got out the documents of Vatican II and the compendium of documents cited by Vatican II. And I got a Canons and Creeds, a Council of Trent, and I start canon laws and end up with a stack about yay big of official dogmatic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, piled it up about yay big. And then I said, what the debate tonight is about is that one side says that Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is understandable in and of itself in its own context. The other side says you need this to understand it. And I say to you, this has not clarified Romans 5:1. It has muddied Romans 5:1. So what you're getting here is you need this lens, see? But the lens itself has to be interpreted. And then the interpretation has to be interpreted. And then that interpretation has to be interpreted. Keep that in mind.
If you put on the appropriate glasses, it will make sense. You're not adding to Scripture by adding the glasses. You're just seeing them through the lens. And that is the way in which we understand tradition. The 5th century Saint Vincent of Lorenz puts it this way. But here, someone perhaps will ask, since the canon of Scripture is complete and sufficient in and of itself for everything, more than sufficient, what need is there to join it with the authority of the church's interpretation? He's saying Scripture is sufficient. The canon is sufficient. It's complete. Why do we need then the church's interpretation? For this reason, because owing to the depth of Holy Scripture, all do not accept it in one and the same sense, but one understands it, its words in one way and another in another, so that it seems to be capable of as many interpretations as there are interpreters. For Novatian expounds it one way, Sabellius another, Donatus another, Arius, Eunomius, Macedonius, lastly Nestorius another. Therefore, it is very necessary on account of so great intricacies of various error that the rule for the right understanding of the prophets and apostles should be framed in accordance with the standard of ecclesiastical and Catholic interpretation.
Now, immediately, the rule in the early centuries was, in essence, what we have today as the Apostolic Creed, which specifically is sub-biblical. That is, it's derived from Scripture. The rule, because you talk about these, a lot of the people that were just mentioned there, Valentinus or Marcion or whatever, that had to do with Gnosticism. That had to do with the fact there's only one true God. But the rule that the early fathers mention is itself derived from Scripture. It has nothing to do with the dogmas that Rome has developed since that time. Nothing at all. In fact, if you're going to use that type of example, then you would have to reject the doctrines that have been developed since that time, because they're not a part of any primitive rule of the church at all. That's just a fact. You just have to stand on your head to try to go, well, you know, somebody wrote a poem once that said something like this about Mary, and that must mean everybody believed this. It is amazing how far people will go to try to substantiate stuff.
Affirming material sufficiency. He's affirming Scripture is sufficient. And then he goes on to say, there's another standard, another rule of faith, and that is the church's interpretation. And he asserts.
And by the way, and the way to refute these people is through the consistent exegesis of Scripture. That is, once you have all of Scripture, then you start demonstrating the consistency of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That's its greatest power. Without question.
Infallible. Also, the 4th century saint and translator of the Bible into Latin, St. Jerome, puts it this way. And let them not flatter themselves if they think that they have scripture authority for their assertions. Since the devil himself quoted Scripture, and the essence of the Scriptures is not the letter, but the meaning. Otherwise, if we follow the letter, we too can concoct a new dogma and assert that such persons as wear shoes and have two coats must not be received into the church.
Yeah, you don't want to do that, but it is interesting that Jerome also did not accept the deuterocanonical books that Rome has now defined as inspired, but we won't tarry too long on that.
He's saying clearly that we have to have some kind of authority necessary to interpret certain passages of Scripture. The second possible rule of faith that I wanted to offer really quickly in the last minute that I have is the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church.
Okay, here's where you get sola ecclesia. All right, so just listen in. Here you go.
The sufficiency of Scripture does not exclude the infallible rule of a teaching authority that determines what constitutes Scripture. I would argue there is a rule distinct from Scripture that establishes the canon of Scripture that is necessary to establish before we could even propose the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, we have to have this magisterium in order to tell us what the canon is before we can even talk about Scripture. I'm not saying that we necessarily have to establish the canon infallibly, but we still need some kind of rule to determine what the canon is. So to reiterate, I can affirm the scripture has priority over inherent and declarative tradition, and scripture is higher in authority over the magisterium even. But I maintain that all these rules are infallible, and it's up to my opponent to demonstrate that these other rules of faith that are infallible are excluded by scripture itself. And
okay, so nowhere do you even have an attempt to say that these rules of faith are theonoustos. They're not God-breathed. So on an epistemological level, on an ontological level, there is automatically the impossibility of joining, venerating equally, to use part of the terminology that was used, something that is non-theonoustos or something that is. That was the whole point of the of Jesus rebuking the Jews with their traditions and so on and so forth, is that's exactly what they were doing. They were saying that certain things were divine tradition that were not. And they were equating them with scripture and making them equal with scripture. And Jesus rebuked them for so doing, just as he would rebuke Roman Catholics today for doing the exact same thing with their traditions. No question about it. But catch the sola ecclesia. You have to have the magisterium to tell you the canon and the interpretation. So if you have the three-legged stool theory of tradition, magisterium, and scripture, but one of those three legs defines what scripture is and what scripture says. Now, he didn't get into this, but who defines what tradition is? The magisterium. Who defines what tradition means? The magisterium. So if the magisterium, and who's the head of the magisterium? Bishop of Rome. Pope. If the magisterium defines the canon of scripture, which there's all sorts of questions about that, and didn't do so until 1546, et cetera, et cetera, and then contradicted what came before, that's a whole other issue. But defines the extent of scripture, claims that the only true meaning of scripture is to be found in the magisterium's interpretation, which you just heard. He didn't say this, but the same is true of tradition. Then that is your ultimate authority, sola ecclesia. Sola ecclesia. The magisterium being the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. There you go. Do you have dominoes and speed dial? Get ready to go. You got the app. So do I. It's just sort of hard to order while speaking. You know, you called the wife and let her know it's gonna be a long one, honey. I'm not sure when I'm getting home. No, I'm actually gonna make a change, and because right now, unless things change, I can't make a promise, but we could do four programs this week. So there's really no reason for me to just go. I've got plenty of hours. I've got a bunch of other stuff. So what I want to do is I don't want to leave Warren McGrew sitting out there going, I didn't need a discussion of empathy or sola ecclesia. What? Well, maybe he did. Maybe he's sitting there going, man, that was so good. Maybe I've just been wrong all along. maybe that's the case. We'll see. We'll find out. So I'm going to hold off on, Trent Horn till tomorrow. We'll start with Trent. Okay. Trent, if you've got your folks sitting there recording or whatever, we'll press on tomorrow. How's that sound? Because that might work in the other studio too, because, you know, I do like to be able to put stuff up, and if I can breathe and work my way through having to go from a real computer to Windows. You know, it's tough, man. It first world problems. iOS problems. That's what we're dealing with here. We will go from there. So some of you will recall that last week I talked about on Twitter, there's been some, you know, some going back and forth, and I had listened to a interview that Warren McGrew had with this Chris Fisher guy on open theism, and Warren was very, very open and seemed to agree with much of what he was saying. Even though he said, well, you know, I might not agree with everything, but he never pushed back on anything and said, nah, dude, you're just completely wrong about that. And you know, Chris Fisher was talking about Calvinists as cultists and all the rest of stuff, and Warren McGrew didn't say anything, and since then has been talking about, just this morning, tweeted about how Calvinism is anti-gospel and it's cultic and all the rest of stuff. So, you know, you got an idea where he's coming from with all that stuff. And we had an attempted conversation about the issue of prophecy in Scripture. And you may recall that what I did is I had asked the question, could Judas have not fulfilled the role of the betrayer? Well, first I asked about Pilate. Could Pilate have done the right thing? And he said, yeah. And God could have found a million other ways to have accomplished his purposes. So he's still going to get his purpose accomplished. But the problem is, Warren is not a theologian. He has no training in theology whatsoever. And he's proud of that. And the problem then is, those of us who've actually, you know, like, debated people like John Sanders, read their books, engaged them in moderated scholarly public debate at Reformed Theological Seminary, you're reading what the original, Pinnock and all these people, you're reading their arguments that were vital in forming the various open theories and identifying what was important. And if you're going, what are you talking about open theories? The idea that the future is at least partially open to God, that things could be other than, there is no divine decree that fixes the shape of the future. It's fluid. And there's different levels of control. You even go as far as Molinism, where you have God's ability to envision every possible future world and to determine who he's even going to allow to exist, who he's going to bring into existence, dependent upon whatever his goals are. And nobody really knows what his goals are. But if it's maximal number of people saved with minimum amount of evil or some thing in between there, then that's going to determine how long the world's going to exist and who's going to be able to be born and when they're going to be born, and all based on middle knowledge, which God does not derive from God's creative decree. All this kind of stuff where then God micromanages everything just so that you can put people in situations where God knows what they're going to do. So do what he wants them to do freely, because he has manipulated them to do what he knows they will do. Which is why most open theists look at Molinism and go, oh, that's almost worse than Calvinism. Because it's just so obvious that you're just trying to, you're doing lip service to libertarian freedom. But the big thing that the open theist wants is interaction with God that changes God. That's the big thing. That's open theism. That's what they want. Is they will be satisfied when God changes, and literally God gets better. You know, I mean, you remember, I think it was the same program, we talked about Brandon Robertson and, you know, the woman, the Syrophoenician woman who faced Jesus with his racism and made Jesus a better person. That's really a part of open theism. They're really big on emphasizing the interactivity of God and And of course, that leans toward process theology, and the idea of God absorbing good and sloughing off evil and becoming better in and of himself. Yes, there are people who do teach that. I remember very clearly my systematic theology professor at Fuller was really into that. Not that he believed it, but he loved reading about it. And when he explained it to us, I mean, he gave us all this detail, and most of the people in the class were just going, what is this guy talking about? I found it interesting. But then he was doing the positive negative thing. And when he got to the negative thing, he says, well, the primary negative thing about process theology is that the God of process theology bears absolutely no resemblance whatsoever to the God of the Bible. It's just like, that was one of the more blunt things that that he said in that particular class. But it's true. The God of the Bible and the God of process theology don't look alike at all. So the issue with open theism, like I said in last week, is that God, if it's going to be a coherent system, God did not know you would ever exist, because you are the result of all these free choices. And if you go, well, God knew all the probabilities, the possibilities, probabilities and possibilities. It seems to me that what Warren McGrew is doing is he's picking and choosing, because he hasn't landed anywhere yet that I know of. And that's one of the situations here, is it's frustrating to try to deal with someone who's still in process themselves of coming to final conclusions and things like that. And so, you know, they get to redefine terms. These young guys, they don't think they need the wisdom of those who've come before them so as to even use the language in a consistent fashion. So they get to change meanings and do stuff just on the fly. And it's just sort of how it works. And it's frustrating, but it also limits how much time you're going to invest in responding to that kind of stuff. Anyway, this idea that he's trying to put out there, I wanted some specifics about it, because I know what John Sanders' position is. I took the time to read his stuff and understand it and interact with him on these things. And from Sanders' perspective, he specifically said, God did not know you would exist. I would imagine McGrew would say, but he knew it was possible, because if this person and that person and that person did these free choices, and it's sort of like, you know, one of the best chess programs right now is called Stockfish. And all of the best chess programs now, remember Big Blue when it finally beat, what was it, Kasparov or something like that, when computers finally beat man. Now, the greatest in the world, mentally, man, is nowhere near what a chess computer can be, because now you've got, you know, quantum stuff and things like that. And they can see millions and millions and millions of moves down the road along millions and millions of different options. And so that's what God is. But remember, when the chess computer is thinking millions and millions and millions of moves down millions and millions and millions of variations, those are all determined by the rules of chess. And so in Molinism and related concepts, all this still is structured not by God's divine decree, not by God's will, not by God, how God made creation, but by something outside of God, middle knowledge. And I haven't heard really that coming up from what McGrew was talking about. My point was to go to Judas, because you have prophecy about Judas, at least according to Jesus. Jesus interpreted the prophecy as having to do with Judas, that was given centuries before Judas came into existence. The John Sanders form of open theism would say that's not possible, because God can't know those free choices. And for us to be truly interactive with God, for our free choices to be really free, it can't be this Molinist, well, I've got middle knowledge, and I know that this person, given their character, will only do these possible things. Hey, sometimes people do stuff that is just wild, that no one saw coming. Sometimes that happens. And if you leave that possibility open for God, then God could prophesy something 400 years ahead of time, and then, whoops, and that's what open theism says. Open theism emphasizes the reality that there has to be false prophecy in Scripture. And it's a good thing and a proper thing. They hold that view. And that came out in his interview, and he did not argue with that. He actually seemed to agree. Yep, there's false prophecies. There's stuff that God missed. And if he knows all the possibilities and all the probabilities, how could he miss anything? I don't know. So I asked, he refused to answer on Twitter. And so I went through John chapter 13, and then he started quiet, and then he comes back and he posts this video refuting the refuters and demands a retraction from me. Now, let me just comment about the nature of the video. I cannot compete with people who have sufficient time to be producing videos with floating faces, Happy Days clips, Simpsons clips, sound effects, and all the graphic stuff that today is considered to be so cutting edge and cool amongst the young people of our day. I also think that it's laughable that anyone would think they should be taken seriously as a theologian who will seek to distract from their utter incapacity to engage in exegesis through the utilization of such things. I also find it utterly absurd that someone would actually ask me to retract my statements when they offer such a childish retort. I don't get it. But we are obviously from very different generations. He's about the age of my youngest child. And so there you go. Things have changed a lot. But Mr. McGrew, I have nothing to retract. Your response was filled with straw men itself, as we'll see here in a moment. I'm not going to bother to respond to all of it. Like I said, go ahead and take time to look at it if you want. Leighton Flowers posted it and said, ouch, which I guess was his way of saying, oh, that was great. To which I pointed out, excuse me, but his position is directly opposite to the Baptist faith and message. And isn't your paycheck still, don't the people who sign your paycheck for Southern Baptists in Texas, aren't they still Southern Baptists? So I quoted from the Baptist faith and message on the doctrine of God, that God has exhaustive divine foreknowledge, and it's not based upon the free actions of creatures. It's a direct, it was purposely put in there, everybody knows, back in the day, to say Southern Baptists will not accept open theism. I've said more than once, Leighton Flowers will either leave the Southern Baptist Convention so he can be a consistent provisionist, or he's going to keep playing around with this stuff. Until the Southern Baptists wake up. But let's just be honest. Southern Baptists have other problems right now. And if Southern Baptists are mourning the departure of someone like Beth Moore, then they don't give a hoot about open theism. Sorry. So I think Leighton knows he can get away with whatever he wants as far as this goes. So Leighton, if you just might want to just go, I don't care what the Baptist faith and message says. I like this open theism stuff. This is cool. Because you know you like it. So let's give some examples here. And but what's the key issue? What's the key issue? The only thing that would have made for a meaningful response from Mr. McGrew would have been a sound exegesis of John chapter 13. Did we get that? The answer, of course, is no, we did not. So let's listen to a little bit.
Accomplish what he wants if men possess free will.
Could Pilate have done anything other than what he did? Could he have done the right thing? I asked this specifically of the idol killer. And his answer was this. Yes, Pilate could have chosen to do the right thing. Had he, there are a million other ways God could have accomplished his purpose. Jesus is the anointed one, not Pilate, the Gentiles, or the Jews, Acts 4.
Could Pilate have done the right thing? That's the question Dr. White is asking. So do you see how, in Dr. White's question, he is asserting what he previously tried to deny? What he gets upset at Leighton and other provisionists and non-Calvinists at for pointing out. That he believes that God created Pilate sinful and evil and capable of doing good, as this was the only means by which God could accomplish his purpose.
Now, of course, at this point, this man claims to be a former Calvinist, and just like with Leighton Flowers, any serious person who's read Charnock or Calvin or any of these people sits back and goes, what? So if I did what he did, I would have a cartoon clip. I'd flash up there, straw man, and I'd have little things that explode on the screen, because he did that in the video. And I guess that's how you win debates, is you do that. Instead, I'll simply point out, this is absurd. God is dependent upon evil, unable to accomplish his purposes otherwise. What are we talking about here? What should we be talking about here? If this man was a true teacher, what would we be talking about here? We'd be talking about the text of Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. We'd be looking at the original language. We'd be looking at the early church, which said specifically that Herod and Pontius Pilate did what God's hand predestined to occur. That's what we'd be looking at. But what you get is not exegesis, because this is a system that is not derived from the text of Scripture. It's created philosophically out here and then pressed onto certain passages of Scripture, resulting in a mishmash of incoherent interpretation. That's what you would have Acts 4 being dealt with, because that's what I was asking about. That's what the issue was. The idea of God being dependent upon evil. Let's demonstrate the utter fallaciousness of this false accusation. Okay, if you want retractations, retractionis, we want to use the Latin form. If you want something that needs to be retracted, here's what needs to be retracted by Mr. McGrew. Let's think about what's being said here. The early church taught that they did what God's hand predestined to occur. He turns that into saying that God is dependent upon evil. So what would that mean? That would mean that when Yahweh utilized the evil of the brothers of Joseph, that he was dependent upon evil to accomplish his purposes. So when God sovereignly uses man's evil to save life, these guys blame God and say he's dependent upon evil. Isn't that enough to dismiss these men immediately? I mean, shouldn't that be enough? It should be. We could walk all the way through Isaiah 10 and turn Isaiah on his head doing the exact same thing. But can you see? It's right on the screen. God is dependent upon evil. God uses evil to accomplish the greatest good in all of history, redemption itself. And these men who will not submit to God's sovereignty, the pots refusing to realize the potter is unlike themselves, say, oh, you're saying God's dependent upon evil. No one ever said anything about it. And any person who had ever been a Calvinist who ever says it is a liar or never understood what they believed. One of the two. It's one of the two. Which is it going to be? It's obvious to me these men were never truly reformed, never had a heartfelt commitment to these things. Never. Not once. Ever. Well, what are you doing? When my thing, oh, yeah. Yes, okay. Sorry. I'm sure Summer is going to have some interesting comments after today's program. Okay, so straw man, misrepresentation, retract, blah, 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 blah. But we're never going to get this done if we don't keep going. So I start asking some questions, and the issue had come up about, you know, predestination and stuff. And so I pointed out, again, the early church's faith in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, where you specifically have the assertion that God foreordained. Some statement had been made about God never foreordains or predestines sin or something like that. And so
I said that the crucifixion was not decreed in eternity past, and neither was Adam's sin.
So I think it's important to catch this. So it was not decreed in eternity past. The question is, was it known in eternity past? Or is this where this dynamic omniscience comes in? Is, well, it's possible. Possible based upon what? Because you see, any possibility in creation is dependent upon the initial parameters established by God in the creation itself, right? He determines what gravity is. He determines how human beings are going to, he determines how long they're going to live, how much they can know, how fast they can learn. It's all determined by God, even if you just then say he just made the initial conditions and then went on vacation in Tahiti, right? So it's still dependent upon God. Did he know? And so it isn't, I think people do need to recognize that Mr. McGrew's position is that there is no divine decree, including the fall of Adam, nor the incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ, which, of course, for most of us is the very central aspect of why God created in the first place. So you cannot have creation being the demonstration of the attributes of God in redemption and the incarnation. That's gone. That is not a part of this man's faith. Can't be, because that's not the central issue. You can say, well, but just he came up with a great plan afterwards. It's not the same thing. That's not the same thing. That's a very different concept. That's a very different idea.
That Genesis 3:15 makes it quite clear, as do other passages, that the Messiah's death and resurrection were God's response to Adam's sin, not the cause of Adam's sin.
Okay, that's pure confusion. It's not a matter of the cause of Adam's sin. These men, again, very man-centered, reasoning from man upward to God, cannot recognize that God can have an overarching eternal purpose that then results in the interface with time. God can't do that. Their God is not big enough to do that. He cannot have the eternity and then interact in time. He cannot talk. The whole thing with Chris Fisher about discursive stuff, God can't talk to man. Because if he does, that means he's in time and open theism is true. Boom. By definition, it's done. That is not a compelling form of argument for anybody who really wants to think it through. Not many people want to think it through, but it's not a compelling form of argument. But notice he's got, because you have done this, I now need to come up with a plan. Because I created all this, but I didn't see this coming. Or did he? We don't know. We're not told. I don't know. I have to answer that question because I say he did. It was part of his purpose. But where's he coming from? I don't know. I don't have any books from him. I don't have any debates from him that establish all this stuff. He's making it up on the fly.
Revelation 13:8, for example, refers to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, and it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That word translated as from is apo, and it proves that the Lamb was not promised to be slain in eternity past or even before sin had entered the world.
What? It's a paw. It's preposition. Doesn't have any meaning in and of itself. What are you talking about? No one who reads the language has any idea what you just said. Really doesn't. And if you understood the language, if you took the time, I'm sorry, I just have to put it that way. If you took the time to respect the subject, then what you would do is you would find out how to do exegesis. And what you're missing is, see, you're looking at a paw right there. But the issue is the interpretation of Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8 is not about a paw at all. From the foundation of the world. The question is, here, a paw is used the genitive. So you have the genitival phrase, and what verb do you attach it to? What verb do you attach it to? Do you attach it to the verbal concept found in Esrog Menu, to be crucified, slain, or do you attach it to gegreptai, a finite verb? And there are a number of people who would argue that it is better to attach it to the finite verb and see the slain, the lamb slain here as a separate portion. And hence they translate it as names that were written from the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the lamb that was slain. And then others would say, no, the natural, and of course, word order, especially in Revelation, is extremely challenging. But it can be extremely challenging in the Johannine epistolary literature as well. So the natural reading, so you have has not been written, his name, in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain, apa katabales kosmu, from the foundation of the world. So for a lot of people, English-speaking people, the natural phraseology is that it's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the only real issue has nothing to do at all with what you said. No one who can read the language would say that it is. And there's nothing in a paw that means anything that you just said. Where are you getting this stuff? I don't know. I don't know. Some of us have translated this and dealt with this and know what the different translations are. I don't even know where you're getting it. I don't know. So we continue on.
The problem that Augustinians make is that they look at where we are today and they believe that God had to make things this way, including the fall of Adam and all evil in the world, that if such things had not occurred, then God wouldn't be God, or he would be lessened and have less honor and glory.
Baloney. Best I can do. Sorry. God had to make Adam sin. Okay. So the idea here, and again, if you've ever been reformed, you should have known this, but the idea that Adam is this this positively perfect being that has no desire to sin whatsoever, and God just puts a big old gun to his head and says, you're going to sin. You're going to do this. I'm going to make you sin. Is starting with man, ignoring the eternal purpose and the final conclusion and how all of that works out in time to the glory of God. The idea is, well, God could have actually accomplished the self-revelation of all of his attributes his love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his holiness, without any of this. This was plan B. The cross was plan B. The incarnation was plan B. Not a single person wrote a page of scripture ever thought those words, never ever had that idea. It is a foreign religion to philosophize it in this way. It really is. But it's also ridiculously strawmanning, something he accuses me of over and over. We're just documenting who's doing the strawmanning here. Okay?
However, there were two trees in Eden for a reason. Had Adam obeyed, man would have been in Christ by way of obedience rather than redemption following rebellion. But again,
what would Christ have been? What would Christ have been? How is it that anyone is in Christ now? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, by God's election. So all mankind, what would be the role of the mediator? What would be the role of the Savior? Why would there need to be a union with the second person of the Trinity? Why would there need to be an incarnation? Because there doesn't need to be a perfect life given. We're talking about completely different methodology of the demonstration of the attributes of God. Because we have, again, completely different purposes here. Very, very different purposes.
In the mind of the Augustinian, if Adam actually obeyed God, then God would receive less honor and glory. So God had to cause the...
See the man-centeredness again? So it's all what man does, and God's glories depend upon that. Biblically, God knows exactly how to accomplish his greatest glory through the work of Christ, joining of an undeserving people to Christ, so on and so forth. In eternity, works it out in time. You're going to get completely different religions. If you start with man, try to reason up to God, you can't get there. You're going to have something so much less than what you would have otherwise.
All and all subsequent sin and evil in the world so that he could murder Jesus.
So that he could murder Jesus. Okay, remember, this man's asking me to retract what I said. So that he could murder Jesus? That's what the Muslims say. That's what the atheists say. What? Did you just throw something?
No, I did not. Oh. I am reminded of a guy in Salt Lake City who walked up to me when I was passing out tracts to the Mormons, and he was an ex-Mormon. And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, do you know that God is the author of child abuse?" I was flat-footed. I was like, "What?" He said, "Yeah, he murdered his own son."
Right.
And he just kept walking.
Right.
That's what that man just said.
Yeah. Oh, no question about it. Yeah, that was stunning. Especially because, I mean, not only is this what atheists do, and here's the problem. He's going to accuse me later on. Because I made reference in passing to other things, I wasn't even attaching them to me. He accuses me of calling him a Unitarian, all the rest of stuff. I mean, everything is about him. It's amazing how he interpreted all that. But here is a situation where atheists make this kind of argument, and we have to correct them and say, "Excuse me, but the Son voluntarily gave..." This is something I have to explain to Muslims over and over again, and I have done so, that the Son gives himself voluntarily. Look, Warren, you keep going down this road. In no longer than 15 years, you will not be claiming any kind of Christian faith at all. You won't. I've seen this. I've seen it too many times. I've seen it absolutely too many times. You will not claim Christian faith in any period of time at all. And we're not ever going to get home for dinner if I do not, because I got to get to the Judas stuff. So there's just so much stuff that's said here. But I also, you haven't gotten to see all the cartoon graphics yet. So,
but again, scripture makes it clear the crucifixion was a response by God to man's sin, not its cause.
And if Pilate had done something else, then God would have had to go to plan B. And now think about how many free choices. What if the Roman soldiers wouldn't drive the nails? What if the Jews decided not to turn Jesus in? What if Herod got in the way and had Jesus put on a chariot and driven out into the desert? The whole point is the timing at this time in this place, not possible, because you have the free will actions of not dozens of people, not hundreds of people, but thousands of people involved in that one situation. And they're all allegedly autonomous free agents. There is no divine decree. Okay, so the idea of Jesus, of God being able to accomplish the cross. Okay, the all or nothing fallacy was based upon the fact that I actually know what Open Theists have published and written about on a scholarly level, and he doesn't. And so I get the all or nothing buzzer because I was debating people on this when he was like 8. At that time, on that day, in that way, totally dependent upon the cooperation of free human beings. Yes.
What if all those people in that crowd had not called for Barabbas to be released? You're right. I mean, it's just
there's
myriad of
people look back at history and they don't realize the complexity. Isaiah naming Cyrus, which is why scholars call it Deutero-Isaiah, because they don't believe there can be prophecy. God can't know. They're naturalists. But just think of all of the free actions of free creatures that would go into a baby boy being born at the right place at the right time named Cyrus. It just doesn't work. you can play, you can jump on, you can stand on your head and spin in circles all you want. It just doesn't work. So yes, Pilate could have chosen to do the right thing. There are a million other ways God could have accomplished his purposes. Million other ways.
Well, we just listened to Dr. White make two key mistakes, culminating in one serious error. One, Dr. White is arguing against a position that I don't hold. This is what's known as a straw man. That somehow my view is that God wasn't involved in working these things together. He clearly was. He accomplished his purposes. Two, Dr. White believes God simply couldn't accomplish his purposes if men were truly free and self-determinative because, in his view, God lacks either the intelligence or the power to accomplish his will in such a complex world.
So again, the open theist is going to disagree with him. Really, any open system is going to disagree. And I'm not the only one. Some other people responded to him and said, hey, you're flirting with Molinism. And that's what's going to come up here in a moment when he shows this map, which, again, is going to prove my point. But we don't yet know where he's coming down on this. When he did this thing with Chris Fisher, he's saying, well, you know, I'm thinking about this and I'm working on that. And when I put something together, maybe I'll send you the link and I'll let you critique it. And maybe I can learn some more stuff. And so you've got someone who's putting together theology, their theology of God. And then if you go, hey, wait a minute, what you're saying doesn't make any sense, then they get all upset with you and you're strawmanning them and all the rest of that stuff. Well, it's impossible not to strawman someone who has not given a coherent understanding of their position as yet. But despite that, is willing to make statements and do stuff like this anyways.
And yet, Dr. White will be claiming that I am the one who has too low of a view of God.
Puny God.
Well, essentially, Dr. White's argument is like this. He sees a map of our national highways.
Now watch this.
And he concludes that the number of roads, their various paths and intersections, the diverse terrain that they cross over, he looks at all this and he concludes that for this to be accomplished, our president had to have absolute and total control of all U.S. citizens. That given the number of the workers and the millions upon millions of variables that had to be accounted for, The only way we could end up where we are is if the president had absolute and total control over our minds and wills. I mean, how could anyone predetermine that the road will leave New York and arrive in California unless they are causing all things?
Okay, does anyone think that that example is even on the same continent as something that would be meaningful? Because I hope you don't. I hope you realize all he's trying to do is, hey, this looks really complicated. And so if a person go from New York to California, then the president must have been controlling everyone's hearts, souls, and minds and stuff like that. Again, this just shows abject ignorance of the driving force of the open theistic denial that God can know the free actions of free creatures, because if he can, then they're not free creatures and they're not free actions. They have to be completely free for love to exist. That's the open theist argument. You can find it in all sorts of different things. But the open theist argument is for love to exist, there has to be this level of freedom. And so if God can know, then they're not truly free. And the point is for people to make the choices down the road that brings about a certain situation, which is the conception of an individual who is going to be born at a certain place and do certain things and has to be at a certain place at a certain time to do certain things. That's not roads. That's far more complex than that. And the fact of the matter is, God has to have knowledge of the events of time for prophecy to actually exist. If you wanted to try to make a connection here, the roads would have to be able to be self-determining, which obviously roads are not, which is what made this a really bad example. And yet, I saw at least two or three people going, wow, great job there. And I'm just like, okay, well, all right. I mean, got to keep going because we've gone over 2 hours now, and Rich is looking antsy in the other room. So.
Now, Dr. White made another key mistake. Yeah. Recall how Jesus had to speak in parables so that the Jews wouldn't understand him and usher in the kingdom prematurely?
Catching this? So the idea from their perspective is that Jesus had to speak in parables because there was this real possibility that the Jews would all repent, you see, and they'd bring in the kingdom before Jesus could die as the Messiah. So this is a real possibility. And so he comes up with this way to keep them from doing it. This is literally what they're promoting, is that you could even have the incarnation and it still gets messed up because man's free. No,
Jesus knew this possibility existed, and thus he took action to prevent it from occurring. Yet, Dr. White's view of foreknowledge denies the entire category of the possible. In his view, there is only the certain, and everything is decreed good and evil.
God knows the difference between possibilities and what he is actually going to accomplish for his own glory that will actually demonstrate the full range of his attributes. He knows the difference between those two. So do the writers of the Bible. If you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses and things like that, okay.
You did not just say it.
Now catch this. What was I doing? When we went into John 13, I started talking about other stuff. I started talking about how to demonstrate, for example, the error of open theism. One way is to go to John chapter 13. What about Judas? So as an illustration, I'm like, so for example, you know, you can take the Unitarians, John chapter 20, and they're always going to come up with wild and wacky explanations for that. So I'm doing categories and saying, see, here's a key thing that demonstrates that. Here's a key thing that demonstrates that. What does Warren McGrew think? That I'm actually talking about him. And I'm saying he's like Jehovah's Witnesses or the other people. And I'm accusing him of that. I mean, that is an incapacity to follow what's being said and commit category errors, it's stunning. But I think most people sit back and go, that's not, he wasn't saying you were a Jehovah's Witness. He was saying there are ways of demonstrating that certain positions just fail from a scriptural perspective. He wasn't saying that you're one of those groups. Dude, what are you doing? What are you thinking? I don't know. Now, if you ever want to just find out if a Unitarian...
I'm speechless. Speechless. I have no speech.
The free will of man is God.
No. I did not say that.
All right. This is Jesus speaking. So if you're going to call yourself a Christian or something...
A Christian?
It's another religion. See how hard it is to respond to this? I mean, it's just childish. You could say, oh, he's just having fun. Really? No, he's saying I'm accusing him of all these things. How I don't even know how you begin to respond to it other than just completely. It's nothing that any of the biblical authors ever even dreamed of, obviously.
Dreaming only about you.
In discussing my supposed views, Dr. White includes me with such groups as the Jehovah's Witness, Unitarians, and Mormons. Now, I don't know any from those groups that affirm dynamic omniscience, but if there are...
Do we all understand that I wasn't even... That no one could even begin to interpret that I was saying that? It was... Wow. Amazing.
The fact that they would affirm it doesn't disprove it. This is known as the guilt by association fallacy.
It's just so dumb. You don't even know what to say to this kind of stuff. That's
now,
true.
After discussing Pilate, Dr. White asked me about Judas.
Here we go.
If Judas was free also, and I affirmed he was. Now, Dr. White then makes all sorts of assumptions, drawing wild inferences from these assumptions, and then proceeds to argue.
Okay, now, folks, I know we've gone late. I'm sorry. Some of you who are truck drivers in long haul, you don't mind at all. But this is what we've been working toward. I wanted to do the other stuff so I could demonstrate how many straw men and bad argumentation and all the rest of that stuff there was in it. But here's the issue. I went to John chapter 13. I walked through it. I demonstrated how the prophetic reality was necessary for Jesus' self-revelation to his disciples. You're going to need an in-depth exegetical response. Let's see what we get from Warren McGrew.
Against something of his own making.
The one eating my bread has lifted up his heel against me.
Dr. White needs to read that passage again. It doesn't say, I will make the one who eats my bread lift up his heel against me. No.
Okay. Absolutely, positively irrelevant. That's not an argument. I wasn't saying that. Jesus interpreted the passage as having fulfillment in Judas. And then said, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may know that ego eimi, I am. It is purely fallacious. It is not an argument. It is embarrassing to say, well, he needs to read that again. I was translating it, actually. And it doesn't have to say, I will make. Mr. McGrew, none of the prophetic passages Jesus quoted of himself as the Messiah had that kind of language. Your false teaching turns the Bible on its head. You cannot do exegesis, sir. I'm not saying you lack the ability, which you seem to, but you can't do it because you are forcing a system onto the text. He said in a tweet, hey, if you want to see how I deal with Judas, then listen to the video. Well, we're listening, but we never heard you deal with Judas.
It says, the one who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, Jesus is telling his apostles this prophetically. He knew Judas was going to betray him. This is a point I've never even argued. But Dr. White would have us believe that Jesus knew this because he was making Judas betray him.
He was making Judas betray him. See, once again, you start down here with man. You can't have any eternal decree. It can't have any impact in time. And so there can't be a decree. So if there's a prophecy, and what was my question to him? Could Judas have done other? He just said Judas knew he was going to, which means what? Judas could not have done other. Because if Jesus knows that Judas is going to do that, and then Judas doesn't do it, then Jesus's knowledge has been falsified. Maybe he wouldn't have a problem with that. Maybe he wouldn't have any issue at all with that. But isn't it obvious that the whole point is, if Jesus tells his disciples, this is the fulfillment of Scripture, and this is how you know I am, and then Judas doesn't do it, then Jesus doesn't have a demonstration he's the I am, right? And he has misled his disciples. Is that not obvious to everyone? Is that not plain and clear? Compellingly so? So why don't we get a meaningful response? Well, let's see what is, well, let's listen to some more.
However, Judas was like any man. He was created by God in his mother's womb, innocent and upright, ignorant and lacking.
Catch that? This man denies original sin. He is not even in the conversation between Rome and the Protestants, the Reformation. He's on the other side. Okay, this is not someone who comes from the Reformation. This is not someone who comes from Roman Catholicism. On the other side. So Judas is a new Adam. All right?
Knowledge, yet in complete reliance upon the Lord. And from here, Judas grew, and he faced temptation, he was deceived, he became rebellious, and he began making choices that produced a wicked character. Now, at any point in time, when Judas was faced with temptation, there was an escape for him, yet he developed a character that desired no such escape. And God knew his heart and determined to use his wickedness for his own purpose.
Now remember, the prophetic word existed long before Judas did any of this, which means if God had knowledge of this long before Judas came into existence, then his actions are a part of God's knowledge. This is what open theism denies. And even some type of dynamic idea that would say it's only a possibility would be insufficient for the specificity of the prophetic word, which is why every open system will attack the idea of fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. It must. It has to.
To redeem mankind. And thus God included Judas among the 12. Now, we read in 1 John 3:7-8, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, let me say this again.
Let me just mention something. We won't be going back to John 13. In fact, we had one reference to it, nothing about the I am, nothing about the exegesis offered. This was a complete failure on his part to even try to provide an exegetical response, because his system isn't exegetically derived. This is philosophical. God knew his character, and therefore he used him, except he could have been other, so Judas might have been other. So there's just no way to explain the prophetic word. None. You can't do it.
Let no one deceive you. Scripture goes on to say, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We see this same principle at work in the life of Pharaoh, where God declares...
Okay, remember, I was told that he dealt with Judas. We are now off to Pharaoh. Okay, we ain't dealing with Judas. We're off to all we're on the other side of the planet now.
He knows the condition of Pharaoh's heart and character, and that he will, in an act of judicial hardening, give Pharaoh over to his own schemes, as God knew this would happen. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart repeatedly, And finally, as God said, in an act of judicial hardening, God handed him over to reap what he had sown. However, Dr. White would rather ignore all of this and instead accuse God of creating Judas evil and making him betray Christ. Which, of course, if this were true, then Judas surely is to be pitied, for he was a victim rather than a willful rebel. Now,
you see what's going on? I mean, for these folks, Genesis 50, ignore it. Isaiah 10, ignore it. Acts 4, ignore it. Ignore any of those passages of Scripture where God's sovereign purpose and man's responsibility go hand in hand. There can be no compatibilism. You cannot have Judas being Judas if God has decreed. Because the whole idea from their perspective, they have this flattened down idea, just flatten it all out, and you've got poor Judas, and God's forcing him. He's making, I don't want to do that. You're going to do that. I don't want to do that. You're going to do that. That's not the case at all. And instead of God actually restraining the evil of man and then using that which he does to bring about his purposes, you have this, Dr. White says that God created Judas evil and made him do bad things. And maybe he doesn't know that that is just absurdly shallow and simplistic. And maybe he doesn't know that. There could be people raised in ostensibly Reformed churches that just never paid attention, I suppose. I don't know. But it's a straw man. It is easily refutable from the text of Scripture, as we've demonstrated them. I'm not going to spend time going through Pharaoh right now, the fact that God said he was going to do that before Pharaoh hardened his heart the very first time. I'm not going to go through the fact that it was God's intention to demonstrate his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt. And if you make it to that Pharaoh could have done something other, then you're saying that, you know, again, God's purposes have been very, very plain, very, very clear. But we haven't gotten any answer for Judas, have we? Let's just finish a few more minutes before we wrap up a 2.5-hour episode of The Dividing Line.
Thing worth mentioning here is how sweet and tragic this story is. And I know this is supposed to be a response video, but I wanted to stop here for just a second and point this out briefly. Jesus had just finished washing his disciples' feet. A nasty, nasty chore. And he asks them if they understand what he did for them. And he tells them this is an example that they should do likewise. Judas was included here. Scripture is very clear in this regard. Jesus washed the feet and encouraged his future betrayer to instead take on the role of a servant, all while knowing he was going to betray him. Now, this completely flies in the face of the assertions made by Dr. White.
Doesn't fly in the face of anything I've said whatsoever. Anything. You bet he did. But the question has not been answered. There is a prophecy. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. You're saying Jesus knew passively? Was that a mere knowledge of possibility? Or reality, because you're playing with this possibilities, you're doing this dynamic stuff, and you're not using standard terminology because you're making stuff up as you're going along. I get it. That gives you an out on everything and things like that. I get all that stuff. But you say that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And the simple question I had asked you from the beginning is, could Judas have done otherwise? And you said yes. So which is it going to be? Did Jesus know a factual reality upon which he could say, this is the fulfillment of Scripture, or a mere probability that could have been disproven by free will act of the creature? Which is it? Which is it? Playing semantic games is boring. Don't give me a response video with the Simpsons in it. Answer the actual question, please. Otherwise, there's just absolutely no reason whatsoever for even trying to continue. So what he wants to do is, well, but you need to debate me on total depravity. Never going to happen until you take a stand on the nature of God, because I will not start with the creature. The whole doctrine of total depravity is based upon God's accomplishing of his eternal purpose in the creature man, in and through the incarnation. I start up there. If you don't have a God up there in control, there is no reason for you to believe in these things. You don't have a foundation for it, but that means you don't have a foundation for most of Scripture. So figure out where you're going, man. Figure out where you're going. Answer the question. And answer it without all the... 1 John 3 has nothing to do with this. Go to John chapter 13, exegete the text, and answer the question. Or just move on. Just move on. And we will too. I think it's useful to demonstrate these things once in a while, but the usefulness only goes so far. There's other important things to be dealing with. Okay? All right. I'm not even sure if YouTube accepts something this long. 4 hours? Okay, we're good. Remember when it was 10 minutes? I remember it was 10 minutes. I remember well when it was 10 minutes.
You know, in all this discussion, I just keep thinking about 30 pieces of silver and a particular field. And I just keep wondering, gee, you know, that was bought way back when. And, more prophecy, you know?
Yeah, that prophecy thing. Well, you know, I can guarantee what the response to that's going to be. They're going to go with Bart Ehrman's argument that the recording in one of the Synoptic Gospels and in Acts is contradictory. Because they don't have any problem. They have to fundamentally end up undercutting the inspiration of Scripture because it's a philosophical system. It's not a biblical system.
Well, we've seen that in all kinds of circles before.
There you go.
Next thing you know, we attack the Scriptures. Anyway.
All right, folks. Sorry, 2.5 hours. I apologize. Can you imagine if I tried to do that and did Trent Horn at the same time? We would be ordering Domino's and playing some long music. Because we're both a little bit on the older side. So this is about as long a program as we can do. So right now, my plan is to go again tomorrow. And maybe we'll be in the other studio. All depends on whether I can gain sufficient patience to deal with Windows. That really is what it's all about. So we will see. Thanks for watching. We'll see you next time. God bless.